And it's because the Hebrews had lost sight of Jesus and the gospel that the Hebrew writer, whether it be Saul or Silas or whoever wrote or whoever was the author of Hebrews, we're not sure. We don't know. I've got my preferences. Straight away, immediately, he goes back to Jesus Christ. I think Steve mentioned it last week. There's very little way of introduction here. There's no mention of the authors. It's a little different to the rest of the letters in the New Testament. But straight away, he goes back to Jesus. The matter is so urgent. The ship is sinking. The house is on fire. The volcano is about to erupt. And the author goes back immediately to Jesus Christ. If you're wondering this afternoon, if your heart is riddled with doubt, what's the way back? How do I get back? Can I give you every encouragement? There is a way back, and the way back is by looking at the work, the ministry, and the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's have a look at these three verses at the beginning of this chapter. Now, some of your hearts are going to sink now because it's going to be an 8-point sermon. This is the first in the history of Crystal Peaks. I can see somebody's face already dropped. All right, but I'm going to go through it very, very quickly. All right, 8 points. We're going to see what the author says so they go straight back and see the importance of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be brief. Firstly, will you notice that Jesus, the author mentions in the first verse, Jesus is the finality, the end of God's revelation. He says in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the author is saying, up to the time of Jesus coming, up to the time of his coming upon this earth, ministering and dying, rising again and going back to glory, God repeatedly made himself known. When we speak of revelation, it means that God discloses himself. It's the self-disclosure of God. It's as though God takes back the curtain of himself. All right, he shows himself. The curtain is removed and he shows himself. So since the fall of mankind, when man fell in the garden, God has repeatedly made himself known. And there's been this continuation, and it's been progressive revelation. God disclosing himself. So initially the curtains were just a little bit open, and then it went through the prophets and it was open more and more and more and more, so that we got a revelation of God. And he did it through the prophets. Abraham, God spoke to Abraham, made himself known to Moses, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Isaiah, right through to the prophet Malachi. If you want, you will be able to see that Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. God kept revealing himself. He didn't keep us in the dark. And he did it in various ways. He did it through an audible voice. He did it through angels or visions or dreams. Through theophanies, and it was this continuation of revelation. But do you notice in that first verse, the author tells us it comes, in the second verse rather, it comes to an end, all that revelation, the curtains stop being drawn back, when Jesus appears on the stage. When he appears in history, that revelation ceases, it stops. Which shows us the uniqueness of Jesus and the importance of him. And that has an implication for us. There's a bearing for us when we understand what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's telling us that when we meet the Mormons, no doubt you've come across the Mormons, or the people who knock on your door on a regular occasion, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we know that what they're saying is not the truth, because they believe in further revelation. Whereas we say, no, the revelation has stopped because Scripture says it's come to an end in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to notice. Revelation, because of Christ, has stopped. Now, the second thing, do you notice, is that, and this is what the Hebrews had to get back to, was to know that Christ was the heir of all things. Now, you may say, well, that stands out without reason. After all, you've got God the Father, who's got his only Son. It's obvious, isn't it? Jesus is the heir, because he's the only Son. It's not going to be nobody else. It's going to be God the Son. And as we know, it was once the case. Some of you may be familiar with the Downton Abbey. Is it Downton Abbey series where, you know, in that kind of era, in that kind of generation, the eldest son, and this was particularly emphasized, and I'm sure this is where they got it from, it was from the Jewish tradition that the eldest would inherit the family estate. When the father died, it would be handed over to the eldest son, and they would continue the name and the tradition of the family. Now, we could easily go into error here. Because we could think, right, well, the son's going to inherit it when the father dies. The father doesn't die. God the Father will not die. He will never die. He lasts forever. He's in eternity and will be forever. It was the son who died. And he becomes the heir of all things. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail. I'm going to stop there because we can expound that later on in the chapter. All we need to know is he inherits all things. All things belong to him. Why? Because he did his great work upon the cross at Calvary. And what does he inherit? Well, Psalm chapter 2 tells us. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us, ask of me, he says, he's told, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The thing that Jesus will inherit are the nations, in other words, peoples, people groups. The nations is his inheritance. The multitudes who will come before him, who will know what repentance and faith is, will be his possession. It's all those who've been given to him by the Father since the foundation of the world. The third thing is, will you notice, this is what the Hebrews have to get right, it's what we have to always get right to maintain Christ as center, is to understand that through Jesus, the universe was made. He mentions that at the end of verse 2. Through Jesus, the universe was made. Now, this same teaching is mentioned in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. It's Pauline. This is Paul's teaching. Paul says, God says, for in him, that's Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Why have you been created? You know, when you go on your wonderful holidays and you see some great landscapes, why is it being created? It's for Jesus. Yes, you can participate in the enjoyment of seeing it, but it's for him. John chapter 1 tells us the same thing, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John tells us, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And why does the author mention it here, straight at the beginning of this letter, this book? Because the Hebrews needed to be reminded and to know that Jesus is God. Because in a Jewish mind, one steeped in the Old Testament, the one who'd been to the synagogue as a young child, knew that God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah tells us the same thing in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 16. Lord Yahweh, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Jeremiah tells the people the same thing in chapter 10 and verse 12. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Creation is attributed to Jesus Christ because he is God. Fourthly, we'll notice that these Hebrews needed to understand that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Now, some translations say that Jesus was the reflection of God's glory. But reflection would mean there would be no glory in himself. He would just be reflecting the glory from the Father. A little bit like the moon reflecting the rays of the sun. The moon in and of itself has no sun, no light. If we say the sun or the moon radiates the light, it would come from itself. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, the glory came from himself. Do you remember those words in John chapter 1 where John says about himself and the disciples, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, when you read John's gospel, he can't get away from glory, the glory of the Son. Have you seen when you've read John's gospel? Have you read John's gospel? And have you seen the glory that John presents to us as his readers? And when you see the glory of Jesus, what do you see? You see him full of grace. Do you know Jesus? Do you know God to be God, who's the God who's full of grace? Do you know him to be the one who's full of truth? Now, fifthly, time's going to run out. Fifthly, will you notice that he is the radiance of God? Not only is he the radiance of God's glory, but also Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. That's in verse 3. He is the exact representation of God's being. We're told this again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Where Paul says to the church at Colossae, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, a little bit later, tells us, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Hebrews, you who are wandering and going back to the Old Testament rituals, if you look at Jesus, you will see God. And you won't see just a little bit of God. You will see an exact representation of God. When you look at him, you will see the one who is fully God. Now, have you come across a family, father and a son and a mother and a daughter? And it's obvious there's a resemblance. Sometimes Jenny and myself will be walking down the street and it's, they're obviously sisters or they're obviously brothers. Just yesterday when we were at this conference, I was in the queue for the toilet and I got chatting to the man next to me. And all along in the conversations that I was having, I was saying, I know you. In my mind, I was going, I know you. Where are you from? And my brain was working, not only half listening. Where are you from? And I couldn't work out where he was from. But then he said, when he realized where I came from, he said, I'm Ruth Harding's father. Ah, that's it. Same mannerisms, similar face. But he wasn't an exact representation of Ruth. Ruth wasn't an exact representation of her father. But Jesus, different, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus had all the qualities of God. He is different from the Father, but he has all the attributes of God. And when he came to earth, he lived as a humble man. That's humility. That's laying aside his majesty. And he did it all to save us from our sins. Sixthly, will you notice that it is Jesus? Come on, Hebrews. Come on, you who are wondering. Come on, you who are thinking, oh, there's got to be something better than this. No. Get back to Jesus Christ. Sixthly, will you notice? It's Jesus who upholds the universe and everything in it. Now, the author once again stresses the work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who upholds everything. He's the sustainer of every activity in this earth, upon this earth. We all know spring is just around the corner. The crocuses are coming up. The snowdrops are there. The daffodils are appearing. Why does spring come every year? Why does it come every year? Well, it's the sun, Martin. Yeah, but why? It's because Jesus Christ is upholding this universe. He's sustaining it. Hebrews. Can you see who he is, who was once among us? He's the sustainer of the universe. And then seventhly, will you notice that they needed to know that Jesus is to be known as the purifier of sin. Now, like I said and I mentioned earlier, we've looked at the book of Leviticus and I think we've all come to the conclusion it's very difficult. And if you were an Old Testament believer following the rules and regulations, the ceremonies in Leviticus, I think we would have all made a few errors. In fact, if I was a Levite, I would have had post-it notes on everything, because I could guarantee you I'd have had a flow chart. Because every time I read the book of Leviticus, I come out with different ways of doing certain sacrifices. I just get confused. And I go back and study. I'm sure we're all the same. I know some smart aleck will say to me afterwards, oh no, I find it quite easy actually. No. But it's difficult. And one of the things that Leviticus teaches us is that there had to be the shedding of the blood of something so that they could worship God. But that was all just outward. It wasn't to do with the heart. It didn't make them right with God. It just made them so that they could go into the presence of God and worship him. Have you heard that to belong to some golf clubs, you have to wear the right attire? It doesn't make you a good golfer. You know, you have to wear a jacket and a tie and a shirt and have the right shoes and the right... It makes you acceptable to go into the golf club. Might be absolutely rubbish at golf. But you can at least go and buy a drink at the bar. It was the same in the Old Testament. You could go into the tent of meeting. Why? How? Well, getting externally clean. But it didn't make you right with God. But do you notice Jesus is the purifier of your sin? There's no other way to be purified, to make yourself clean before God. You have to be clean to know God, to fellowship with God. You have to be clean. You can know God no other way. Jesus Christ is the purifier. He makes us clean. He changes us. He forgives all our sins because of his work upon the cross. Eighthly and finally, we're getting there. We're at the end, all right? We're almost at the end. Finally, will you notice, he sat down then at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. He completed his work. Some of you will know this. You've had a hard day, you've been out in the garden. It's been hard, it's been difficult. You've come in. Your spouse has been very, very sympathetic, and you've sat down. You've completed it. You've finished the work. And where does he sit? Where is Jesus now sat? He sat at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. He's in the place of great privilege and importance. You know, imagine this. Imagine going to a banquet to Buckingham Palace. You get the invitation and you're told where you're going to sit. Just imagine if it was at the right hand of Queen Elizabeth. At her right hand, the Duke of Edinburgh couldn't make it. You have to stand in his place. You're in the special seat. It is the special seat. It is the place of privilege. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And why is he there? Why is he in this place of privilege? Because the author of the Hebrews cannot get away from the fact that Jesus Christ has been the great sacrifice for our sins. He's in the place of honor. He's in the privileged place. Now this morning we looked and saw and heard about King Saul. Oh, tragedy. Absolute tragedy. So close, but yet so far. All King Saul was concerned about was himself. Himself. He wasn't concerned about God. The only time he's concerned about God is if God can fit into his agenda. However, contrast him to a man like Peter. Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Peter meets Jesus at the Lake of Galilee. And Peter just thinks that Jesus is just an ordinary man. But then when Peter sees Jesus for who Jesus really is, do you know how Peter responds? You can read about this in Luke chapter 5. Jesus had performed a remarkable miracle. And Peter's eyes begin to open. He begins to see who Jesus really is. And what does Peter do? He falls at the knees of Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Go away from me. Lord, I am a sinful man." Can you see the difference between a person who doesn't know God and a person who does know God? You may be searching this afternoon to know God. What's the difference? What's the difference? How can I tell the difference? You know the difference is that when you meet him, you fall at his feet. You worship him. You know you are sinful, so you say, "Lord, depart from me. I am full of sin." And they're the people that God works with. That is the work of grace. That's the work of God in your heart. And all those who come to God through Jesus Christ come to a place of being lowered, being humbled in his very presence. Can I ask you, have you responded this way to Jesus Christ? Have you seen him for who he really is? Do you see him as he is in these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1? Do you know him as the purifier of not just one sin, not just a few, not just the one or two that you may have committed just in the last second or the last minute, but all your sins? Do you know Jesus Christ can wash you from all your sins? If you've been a Christian for a long time, may you never grow weary of looking to Jesus Christ. May you never fall faint. May you never give up. May you continue the race. Now that, if you understand the context, of those first three verses, you will understand why the writer of the Hebrews says what he says and he writes what he writes, because he doesn't want them to miss the gospel. Don't give up. Keep going. Heaven is our home. That's where we belong. Run the race. Finish it. And you'll only finish it if you stay close to Him.